But I want you to know Brother James Zinker, who's coming to preach. And James worked with us for many years here in the ministry of the Temple Baptist Church in Crown College. He was the man I called on to do things that needed to be done for me, and was a tremendous, tremendous help to me. For, I guess, 12 years before he went, we prayed that God would open a door for us in England, Scotland, Wales. God opened the door. And as he opened the door, we had to have somebody go. And James and Genevieve, newly married, I asked them to pray about it. Even my wife said, "You can't send James. We got to have him here." And I said, "Well, we must seek the Lord in this." And she said, "Well, you need his help." I said, "Yes, I need his help, but we've got to give God the best we've got. He's opened this door." And the rest is really mission history about what God has been doing. It is a most amazing thing. We've learned of 82 churches with no pastor. They said, "Here, try one." And God blessed. An evangelistic Sunday school was started. James is pastoring that work near Birmingham, England, and God has blessed it in such a mighty way. Such a mighty way. I wish you could be there and see men, women who've come to the Lord, children, young people. And he and Genevieve have been everlastingly at it. Somebody said, "Well, that's poor people and they can respond, but nobody else will." So God opened the second door in Oxford, England, right in the middle of Oxford University campus area, two blocks from Oxford University Press. They just celebrated their one-year anniversary. They had 103 people there. Amen. Amazing thing. They don't have that every week, but God is blessed. It is truly amazing to see what the Lord is doing. And we've just been offered another building, and some dear precious people have encouraged us to get things going there. And we believe this is just the beginning of it. And when James came to us, he came as a freshman in college, and immediately I don't think he realized it, but I saw that God had his hand on him and the Lord was going to do a mighty work in his life. And I asked him to preach in this conference, and I want you to pray for him. I know he has a burden, and I enjoy hearing people have a burden to see God work. He's going to come preach in just a moment. First, this lovely family is going to sing. God bless you.
Please take your Bible and turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of 1 Samuel and the chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And while you're turning there, I'd like to say that it is a great privilege to be here at this meeting. And I'm so grateful to be back home. This is my home church, and my wife and I are so thrilled to be back with you and to see so many of our family members. And it's a wonderful thing. Thank you for your prayers. God is answering your prayers. And He's doing it in a miraculous way. And it's so wonderful to be back. And so many good things are happening. Perhaps after a while we'll be able to speak about a few of those things. But God is blessing. We give Him all the praise and the glory for it. And I'd especially like to thank Miss Austin's 7th grade class at Temple Baptist Academy. They all came up to me yesterday and said, "We're praying for you." They shook my hand, and that was such an encouragement. I need prayer. And let's ask God to speak to our hearts as we come to His Word this evening. We'll find our text beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 16. And we'll read on into chapter 14, just a few verses. If you'll find with me there, 1 Samuel chapter 13, beginning in verse 16. The Word of God reads to us, "And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash, and the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth unto Ophrah, unto the land of Shual, and another company turned the way to Beth-horon, and another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears.' But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. And yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and with Jonathan his son was there found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, 'Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.' But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone." With God's help this evening, I'd like to bring a message found in a phrase in chapter 14 and verse 1. Jonathan said to his armor bearer this. May God help us say in our own hearts this tonight: let us go over. Let us go over. What does it mean to go over? It's a very serious thing to go over the line that we have already crossed. We've already drawn a line and said, well, this is as far as I've gone, but we must go over the line we've already drawn. There is power that we have not yet experienced, and we must go over. There are new lands to be conquered, and we must go over. This is something that is not just a catchy phrase we find in the Bible. Going over is going beyond anywhere you've walked yet before. It's not just some phrase to find. In fact, it is the theme of our God and His people. You remember Moses said to the people when they came to the Red Sea, "Let us go over and find deliverance." Joshua said to the people of Israel when they came to the Jordan River, "Let us go over and find the promises of God." Elijah and Elisha came to Jordan, and Elijah said to Elisha, "Tarry here." And Elisha said, "Let us go over and find a double portion of God's blessing." And our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 8 said to His disciples, "Let us go over." God has a theme. There's something that must be done. There is yet something in your life that has not been experienced. There is yet territory to be taken, victories to be won. There are yet churches to be established, unconverted people to be saved, communities to be reached. and we've not yet crossed over, let us go over. We will never go over. We will never see these wonderful things occur. We'll never see this territory taken unless we do what is done in this passage, unless we go over. Hudson Taylor had a favorite phrase that he used over and over again that characterized his life. His favorite phrase was, God is always advancing. And may we go over and be advancing with our great God. I believe if we see our text here, we understand that there are some great truths in this passage. And if we were to go over, if we were to follow Jonathan in the footsteps that he made and see a great victory wrought of God, then there are some truths we must understand. We live in a dark day. We're reminded of that every time we turn on the radio or watch the news or speak to each other. We live in a dark day. And these people lived in a dark day. They faced a great, horrendous difficulty. I want you to notice, firstly this evening, the position that they were in. The position that they were in. The Bible tells us in verse 2, and Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. I find in this part of the passage a truth. There's a great truth, this position that they were in. They were in the darkest day, Bible commentators tell us, in Israel's history. The king had just, the previous chapter, been rejected by God. They had no real leadership. They had been outnumbered in an amazing way by the Philistines. And now Saul, who is rejected by God, is finding himself in verse 2 in a place called Migron, a defensive position, a cliff dwelling that was very difficult to get to under a pomegranate tree. I think that's very interesting. He was in a place of ease and of comfort where the good fruit was. And he was there with all his men and they were enjoying defending their small plot of land. They lived in a dark day. I want you to notice something about this. They understand here in chapter 13, verse 32, there are only two swords. Saul has one sword, and Jonathan has the other sword. They only have two swords among all of them versus thousands and thousands of Philistines. I want you to notice the comparisons we find here. In chapter 13 and verse 5, the Bible tells us that there are 30,000 chariots. The Bible tells us there are also 6,000 mounted men on horses, plus innumerable amounts of Philistine soldiers on foot. There are at least 36,000 mounted soldiers, plus innumerable other things, and Israel has two swords. And Israel has, at the greatest, 600 men. What will we be doing? And we see here Saul and those who were with him, those 600 men, they had the sword and they were going to defend their area, but they weren't going to do anything else because they were comparing their might with the might of the Philistines. But are we any better? We sit by and we say, there's a great work that must be done and we must be doing something. But look at all the odds and we compare our might with the might of the world. It would cost too much to do what we're speaking about tonight. We need far too many laborers to do what is being spoken about tonight. It just cannot be done. And Saul and his army did nothing but defend the sword they had because they compared their might to the might of the enemy, the might of the Philistines. And we do the very same thing in our lives and we do not go over because we compare what we have with what the enemy has. I want you to notice not only in verse 2 but also in verse 3 the companions that are found here. The Bible goes to great lengths to explain the people that were found under the pomegranate tree. The King Saul was rejected. He had all the position and he had all of the look of a king, but he had none of the authority. He didn't have God's blessing on his life, and Saul, the rejected king, was there. Not only that, the Bible tells us in verse 3, Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, was there. The nephew of Ichabod, the glory has departed, the family with no glory, the perverted family, Phinehas, and all the debauchery that he performed in the place of God. This is an amazing thing that the high priest that year was there, and the king was there, and the great leadership, the political might, the religious might was there, and they had a sword, but they had no power. They had a form of godliness, but they had no power. And we live in a day when not only apostate churches, but even people in our own movement have an appearance of power and influence, but they're underneath the pomegranate tree. They're safely seated where there's lots of easy fruit to pick. And where it's comfortable and positions are very nice to have and they're able to congratulate each other, but they will never go over because there's nothing in them that says, let us see what God will do. There are companions here that Jonathan had to leave. If you'll notice the last part of verse 1, the Bible says, but he told not his father. What if he would have? His father would have said, no, you can't do that. It's not possible to do. And he had to leave some of these companions to go over. We'll have to leave some companions if we're going to go over. There are some people who will not like it when we take a step out and say, I believe God is able. But you and I have a sword, and we have this sword, and we can take our sword and go over. Saul's not the only one with a sword. I want you to notice the conditions they lived in. Verse 4 tells us, and between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over into the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Senna. The conditions that Jonathan had to face in order to leave Saul and the comfortable army under the pomegranate tree were difficult conditions. There were two sharp rocks named Bozez, which means mud or bog, and the other rock, which was named Senna, which means briar or thorns. And he had to go up between these two sharp rocks up a very narrow, steep mountain passage to get to the enemy. What a picture. If you and I are ever going to leave the comfort of the pomegranate tree and leave the people who believe their entire life's calling is simply to defend and not to attack the enemy, we are going to have some difficult conditions to contend with. It was a dark day, and everyone under the pomegranate tree said, it just can't be done. Nothing is possible. Look at all the enemy. Look at their chariots, their horses. Look at all the soldiers. And here we are with two swords. They didn't even know Jonathan had gone. They were so self-absorbed with what they were doing, they didn't even know half their weapons just left. Interesting, isn't it? I know people like that. They're too busy talking about how bad this world is to ever notice someone's gone to fight. This is something interesting I find here. The darkest day in Israel's history up to this point, and Jonathan says, come and let us go over. You know, God delights in using people, in speaking to them and giving them a divine impulse in the darkest of times. The darkest day in Europe's history, we're told, was November 11th, 1793. A day when Christendom in Europe failed. Church historians tell us that on that day, in the French Revolution, the rationalists stormed Notre Dame Cathedral. They tore out any semblance of Christendom. In the place where the altar stood, they erected a throne and they put in a goddess and they called her the Goddess of Reason, and they elected and proclaimed the Cult of Reason to replace Christianity. They took the crosses and any relics or any symbols of Christianity out in front of Notre Dame Cathedral and crushed them into the pavement and crushed them into dust and threw the dust in the air, and people danced in the dust that was in the air and they cried, Christianity is dead. And the candlelight of the Reformation was blown out in Europe, and the darkness of rationalism fell. It has yet to be raised in Europe. What a dark day. History is an interesting thing. God has an ironic sense of humor, because on November 11th, when people were storming Notre Dame Cathedral, on that very day, a young-ish man from the East Midlands of England was traveling in a boat up the Hooghly River in India. And on that very day, when the light of Christianity was being extinguished in mainland Europe, William Carey stepped out of his boat from the Hooghly River and set his foot on India's soil and planted a flag for God and the gospel. And someone said, no, it's very dark here. Europe is, it's hopeless. But God had a man who heard something. He heard the call of God and the voice of God to go, and he went and opened all of Asia to the gospel. And I want to say to you today, it's a dark hour. Listen to all the people under the pomegranate tree. They'll tell you how dark it is and how difficult it is. But if there's one person like Jonathan who would say, come, let us go over, I believe God would be able to do something mighty. Remember what William Carey said. He said, attempt great things for God. And then he said, expect great things from God. In the darkest of hours, God has a person who will go over and see what God can do, and God gets the glory. Secondly, I would like you to notice with me, please, the perspective that Jonathan had. There was a perspective that Jonathan had. Notice verse 6, the Bible said, "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." What would possess a young man and his armor bearer to go up against an enemy this size? Already, if you count the army and Saul, already the odds are 60 against 1, just with the horsemen, not with the infantry. And now you have Jonathan and his armor bearer, just the two of them going to fight the Philistines. The very best odds are 18,000 to 1. What in the world would possess a young man who left the military under the pomegranate tree, who only had a sword and a companion? What would possess him to go up and fight the Philistines? I believe he saw something Saul didn't see. He saw something Saul didn't see at all. The Bible helps us understand that he saw what God could do. Notice verse 6, the Bible says, "It may be that the Lord will help us." Saul was looking at the enemy. Science tells us that our human eye is only capable of focusing on what we're looking at directly, and peripheral vision is unable to focus. Saul was focusing on the enemy, looking directly at them, and had God not in view at all. But Jonathan had a very different vision. You see, Jonathan had a vision of who God was. And Jonathan's eyes were fixed on God, and he didn't notice the enemy all that much. He just saw how big God was. If you're ever going to go over, you'll be the person who says, "Yes, it's a difficult thing, but I see God is greater than anything I face." And Jonathan saw that, and his armor bearer saw that. Jonathan had a vision of what God could do. Do you have a vision of what God could do in your home, on your street, in your church, in your county? Do you have a vision of what God could do? I didn't ask about the homosexuals. I didn't ask about the public schools. I didn't ask about all the difficulties. I said, do you have a vision of what God could do? If you have a vision of what God could do, then let us go over. He had a vision. But not only that, if you'll notice with me, verse 6 tells us something differently. The Bible says here, as he speaks to his armor bearer, "It may be that the Lord will work for us." You see, Jonathan had a different value than Saul had. There was something worth living and dying for in Jonathan's life. Saul didn't have that. The most precious thing to Saul was guarding his position and guarding his comfort. But Jonathan had a far greater desire. His greatest desire, his greatest goal, was the glory of God. You say, Jonathan, if you caught him between the passes, between the sharp rocks, and you were to ask him, "Jonathan, why are you here?" I don't believe he'd say, "Because the Philistines are here." I believe the reason, his motive, the one reason he went was because his motive was the glory of God. "Jonathan, why are you going up to fight the Philistines?" "Because there is a great God who deserves everything I have. And I believe today there is a God that deserves my discomfort. He deserves our pain and whatever difficulties we may face in following him. There's a great God in heaven who deserves that." Do you believe that? Do you believe that God deserves your life, your health, your comfort, your American dream, your house, your car, your family? Do you believe our great God deserves that? Jonathan saw that there was a great value, and that great value was not the position of a king. It was not the approval of others under the pomegranate tree. It was that there was a God in heaven who had called him, and he was going to obey the God in heaven. And the enemy was a peripheral thing. There was a great value that he had. And notice not only that, I want you to think of something here. I was in an antique shop in England, and I enjoy looking at antiques. And I was there, and I was looking at something that caught my eye. It was a telescope. And I looked at the telescope. I asked the manager at the antique store. He said, "That may have been on Nelson's ship." I think he probably tells them all kinds of stories like that. But he said, "That may have been on Nelson's ship." And then I saw the price tag, and I thought, well, he may be right. It was about 2,000 pounds. It was beautiful. It was bound in leather. The main case was in leather. It had brass ends, and I opened it up, and it was about that long. It was brass. It was sparkly and shiny. It had engraving all over it. It was beautiful. And I looked and looked at that telescope. And you know what? It was a beautiful telescope. It was a wonderful thing to see. I was amazed. It took my breath away how intricately it was. Scroll work was done on it and how beautifully engineered it was. And the antique manager said to me, "It'll not help you much looking at it. You have to look through it." Isn't that what we do? We have this sword and we have all the promises of God and we have all the might of the Holy Ghost and we look at them all the time. We see them and we say, "Oh, they're beautiful. They're wonderful. What a beautiful thing. What a powerful promise." But we never look through them. Jonathan took his sword, a very similar sword to the one Saul had. And Saul defended it and guarded it and said, "Oh, it's a wonderful thing. I must keep it." And Jonathan looked through his sword and he said, "I see something Saul doesn't see. I see victory. I see the God that promised. And I see that God is able to do all things." And instead of just looking at the promises, shall we look through them and see that God is able to give the victory? He is able. There's a God in heaven who has promised and will fulfill His promise as we step out in faith and obey. You see, Jonathan had something that Saul didn't have. F.W. Borum wrote this. He said, "Jonathan may have said, 'I hear a voice you cannot hear, which says, I must not stay. I see a hand you cannot see, and it beckons me away.'" Other people aren't going to understand when you say, "Let us go over." It doesn't really matter. If you've heard God speak to you, go over. Notice there's a volunteer. I find here not only the truth, but I find here in verse 7, friendship. "And his armor bearer said unto him, 'Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thine heart.'" What an amazing thing that when we step out by faith to obey God, God sends to us a faithful companion. And that's exactly what happened here. This friendship, a nameless man, what a hopeful thing. There are people that are here tonight, I among them, a nameless person. And yet God used a nameless person in a great way to bring a great victory for His glory. And God provides to us companions as we step out and go through the difficult passes in life and cross that line and go over. Notice the verse says, "Come, let us go over." And a true friend is someone who rushes in when all the world rushes out. And God gives this man a true friend, a companion, a volunteer who says, "It's worth dying for. I believe in the fight. And I believe in what is happening. And if it comes to dying with you, I'll die with you. Let us go over." I want you to notice thirdly this evening, the potential. There's great potential here. Think of what God is doing. I see in this passage world evangelism. If you'll notice with me something interesting, there is great potential. What is it that God could do? Saul didn't think of that. But Jonathan heard God's voice call him to go over. And he obeyed that voice. What is the potential in what God could do today in 2011? What could God do? We have the truth. We have the promises of God. What shall we do with all this potential that God has given to us? I want you to notice in verse 6, there's always a risk. The Bible says in verse 6, "It may be that the Lord will work for us." Doesn't sound very reassuring. If you were the armor bearer, would you like to hear Jonathan say, "It may be that God will work for us"? But Jonathan was being honest. He wanted the armor bearer to know that he didn't know what was going to happen. He couldn't see any tangible evidences of God's work yet. There was no sign, no miracle, no wondrous occurrence, no sign or wonder. It was just a fact that he believed that God was able to do something. And he couldn't prove it and he didn't have any evidence. But in faith, he said, "It may be that the Lord will work for us." Are you a person who's willing to risk? You know, all of the Christian life is a risk. My salvation is a risk. My eternal destination is a risk. Upon a life I could not live, upon a death I could not die, I risk my whole eternity. Faith. Faith. This is faith. And Jonathan says, I have faith to believe that God is already working. God, as we've heard many times at Crown College, is always previous. He's already working. And I want to be involved in what God is doing, and I want to step out by faith and see what God could do. There's a great risk here. Are you willing to take risks for what God could do? There's a great risk here. But I want you to notice something. In verse 12, the Bible tells us there's a great reliance on God. Verse 12, and the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. I want you to see something here. There's reliance not on themselves. They're entirely relying on the hand of God to see what could be done. No dignity here. No rank or position here. Two men scraping and clawing, straining and struggling to the top of this straight, narrow pass up between these two great rocks to get to the enemy. And you can imagine the strain, and their muscles are aching, and they have very little breath left when they get to the top. And there's a great reliance, because there's no footprints that they follow. They're pioneering a way no one else has been before. No one's been this way. They can't point at anyone else and say, well, I'll follow him. No one's been this way before. And they have a pioneering spirit, the very spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they follow no one but Christ. And they struggle and strain and get to the place where they get finally to the top. And the Bible tells us something very interesting about this reliance. Notice verse 14. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men. They got to the top and they began to do the work God had called them to do. And the first slaughter, nothing else had happened before this. This was the first time this had happened. We heard about that at lunchtime today. We have not been this way heretofore. And Jonathan and his armor bearer could have said that. This is the first time this has ever been done. And we didn't know what would happen. But remember, before we ever left the pomegranate tree, we had a vision of what God could do. And now after the first slaughter, look, we're on God's half acre. And we can see something people under the pomegranate tree can't see. We can see how God used weak people like us who were on our hands and knees scraping and struggling to get to the top. And now we're here. And what a view. What an amazing thing. We've seen what God can do. What would happen if you crossed over? Wouldn't be easy, but it'd be worth it. Will you cross over? Will you say with Jonathan, let us go over? I want you to notice there's a great reliance here. And they found God's half acre. God gave it to them. But I want you to notice this. There's a great recognition. Verse 23, the Bible tells us, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Bethaven. The Lord saved Israel. They gave God the glory for it. It was done God's way, and God got the glory for it. But that's not the end of the story. How did God give the victory? How did God save Israel? Here's the entire point. God gave the victory, we find in verse 15, and there was a trembling in the host in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, so they also trembled. And the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. I want you to listen very carefully, because I believe this is so very, very important. God gave the victory through an earthquake. You say, who caused the earthquake? Did Jonathan cause the earthquake? Did Jonathan's obedience cause the earthquake? This is the great truth. The omniscient God who knows all things, the omnipresent God who is all places at all times, the omnipotent God who is all powerful and made the heavens and the earth and made all things as they are to be, knew exactly what would happen on this place. Beneath this battlefield lay the Dead Sea Rift Fault and the Gilboa Fault. God knew that. And God knew exactly when an earthquake would be, and God allowed and caused this earthquake to occur. But before he ever did it, he called someone. And he said to this person, Jonathan, with a sword, with the truth, and just one companion, will you go Jonathan said, I see no evidence of what is happening among the enemy. I see no evidence of their weakness. I see great strength, but I see a greater God, and I will go. And Jonathan went, and when he went, God gave a great victory through an earthquake. This would have just been another natural disaster. But it wasn't a natural disaster. It was a great victory for God and His people because God is always previous. God was already working and already knew exactly what would occur. And when Jonathan stepped out and went over the line and said to his armor bearer, come, let us go over. When he fought, the victory belonged to God. You see, we miss this. How many more times will we sit and watch Fox News and say, wow, what a horrible thing that's happened in the world. I wonder what, just another sign of the times. The end times are coming. These are not just signs of the times. These are acts that God is moving in people's lives around the world. But before He causes these things, He calls men to go. I believe there are people here tonight who could be called to go over. And before something else happens in this world, there's a great harvest that could be had. There's a great victory that could be wrought. There's a wonderful thing that could occur if someone here would obey the call that Jonathan obeyed and just go over. You can't see what would happen, what could happen, but you believe a God is able and all these things are happening. Could it be that God knows what is going to occur? Could it be that God knows who He is calling? And could it be that you go and He uses you to bring great glory to His name? This is why we are here. This is why God placed us here and saved us and equips us with His Holy Spirit. This is why God put us here. And I'd end there, but I can't end there because I would like to say one last thing. There's a great reality in this truth that if you cross over, someone will follow in your footsteps. You say, prove it. I'd like to. Jonathan fought and won God's half acre. And someone followed in his footsteps. Very interesting thing happened on February the 10th, 1918. 3,000 years after this battle took place. The Ottoman Turk Empire was encroaching on the Holy Land and had a great counteroffensive plan to recapture Jerusalem. The British forces fighting with the Allies were outnumbered greatly. The General Allenby, who was in charge of the British forces, was there. And as he was there, he said, there is one great counterattack coming. The Ottoman Turks are coming. They're going to try to recapture Jerusalem. And I'm sending you, Major Gilbert, to defend Jerusalem. And I want you to meet the enemy at Michmash. Major Gilbert had heard that somewhere before. He went to Sunday school as a young person. And that evening, he said, we've gotten orders tomorrow morning. We're to go and we're to rush the troops at this place. And it looks very, very doubtful that we'll win. We're far outnumbered and some very difficult things could happen. But I remember Michmash in the Bible somewhere. And he got out a candle and he lit a candle. And for hours, he read through the Bible. And he finally came to 1 Samuel chapter 14. And he read about Michmash and how God gave Jonathan the great victory. Something happened. He said, I want to send out two sentries. I want you to look for Bozez and Senna. And they found Bozez and Senna. And he went to General Allenby and woke him up about 3 o'clock in the morning. And he said, General, I found in the Bible where Jonathan and his armor bearer walked up this place and they struggled to the top and there's a half acre at the top and that's where the enemy is encamped. The Ottoman Turk Empire is there and they're ready to counterattack in the morning. Can we have permission instead of a morning attack for a night attack? And General Allenby said, yes, you can go. And Major Gilbert took a very small group of men. And 3,000 years after this Bible account took place, they walked in the footsteps of Jonathan and of his armor bearer. And they went up before daylight, and they killed or captured the Ottoman Turks that held the place, and the entire Ottoman Turk force fled, never to return again. You say, well, that's the end of the story. It could be, but historians in the 20th century, especially to do with the Holy Land and Palestine, tell us that if the Ottoman Turk Empire would have been able to get past that area and to recapture Jerusalem, even though the Allied forces would have won World War I, that Palestine would have still been held by the Ottoman Turks. And that in 1947 and 1948, when Israel became a state, that would have never occurred because it would have been held by people who were not sympathetic to the Israelites. But it just so happened that God used Jonathan and his armor bearer. And the reality is someone followed in their footsteps. God always vindicates his work. You're here tonight and you say, there are so many things in my life I would like to see God do. Will you go over? What is it that he's called you to do? Will you go over? May we say with Jonathan, let us go over.